We are following the book of Hebrews, and Pastor Charles have preached last Sunday on verse 1 to verse 10 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. And so today's passage is on what we have just read on Hebrews chapter 7, 11 to 19. And the subject of the message is our better hope, our better hope. And first of all, have you heard of this idiom? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. So the meaning of this is when something is in a satisfactory state and there's no reason for it to be changed, don't try to change it. So it's a good conventional wisdom, but if you have seen the comic just now, the cartoon just now, that man was offering two round wheels for the two men to pull the cart with the square wheels, but they said, no thanks. And so it may be a conventional wisdom to say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it, or don't kick sleeping dogs while they are lying. When it comes to spiritual matters, it has to be dealt with a different mindset, especially so in the times of the Hebrews when this epistle was written. Because the Jewish Christians believe that the Levitical system is not broken and therefore shouldn't fix it. And the Levitical system has all its ceremonies, ceremonial laws, the sacrifices. They were instituted by God and it was deemed to be perfect, sufficient and permanent. And moreover, the temple, or specifically the Herod's temple, was still standing in Jerusalem with all its grandeur and all the rituals that were performed. So with this prevalent mindset, if it ain't broke, don't fix it, the Jewish Christians felt that there's no harm to turn back to this Judaism, whereby it's essentially a work-based religion. So the writer of Hebrews was, of course, very concerned, and for we have read from or heard from chapter 1 to chapter 6 how this writer of Hebrews told them that you must only worship the Lord Jesus Christ because he is superior than the prophets, he is superior to the angels, superior to Moses, and for now he's going to argue he's superior than the Aaronic priesthood. So Christ has indeed ushered in the new covenant, and that's why we have the New Testament. Testament means covenant. So Christ, in his first coming, has ushered in the new covenant, and it's not the Aaronic priesthood, but Christ, eternal priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek. And for Melchizedek, last Sunday, Pastor Charles has given us a very comprehensive sermon on who this Melchizedek is. And basically, he is of a royal priesthood, characterized by righteousness and peace without genealogy. And this King Melchizedek, his priesthood, is the type of Christ, foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah Christ, Jesus Christ, the King Priest. So Jesus' priesthood is therefore superior to the Aaronic priesthood, and through Jesus, our great High Priest, we can draw near to God, right in his presence. And all this because we have the confidence in this Jesus. And there are three lessons we can learn today: the perfection of Jesus' priesthood, the power of Jesus' indestructible life, and the priesthood of Jesus brings a better hope. So I'm going to take more time to dwell on the first lesson. And so here we can see in verse 11, you can see that what the writer of Hebrews was saying, that there's a change in our approach, our drawing near to God. And verse 11 reads as such: If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So this is a very thought-provoking question to the Jewish Christians, because they know that Jesus is alive. They know that Jesus is the priest, and Jesus' priesthood matters much to the Christian faith. But to them, as what just now the idiom was mentioned, if it ain't broke, why fix it? So therefore, what the writer was saying is that if Jesus now is another priest, then why is there a need for the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood? So you see, the primary role of priests in the Old Testament was to act as mediators between God and man through the sacrifices and all the ceremonies as given, stipulated by the Moses law. So the writer talks about perfection. And what is this meaning of perfection? So the word perfection means putting someone in a position in which he can stand before God to access to him and to have a right relationship with God. You do not get it, I repeat again. Perfection means putting someone in the position in which he can stand before God to access to him, to God, and to have a right relationship with God the Father. So if the Jewish Christians assume the perfection of Levitical priesthood to make them be able to access to God, and that is sufficient enough for them to access to God, then there would never have been a need for another priest. The word another means heteros, which is different priest, who was perfect, eternal, to arise from the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So the priesthood of Jesus, the writer is trying to defend, is that it is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. So we thank God that God has planned it all in his plan of redemption. Even before the foundation of this world, God, in his love, in his mercies, he knew what is to come. He knows the future. He knows the tomorrows. So Melchizedek, the priest, his priesthood was mentioned in Genesis 14, the beginning of the book of the Bible. It was nestled in the pages of Genesis and is found in Genesis 14, which Pastor Charles did mention last Sunday, how Abraham, who is the patriarch of the Hebrews, would had to offer tithes to this Melchizedek, king of Melchizedek. After that, it was quiet. There was nothing is mentioned about this Melchizedek until about 3 to 4 centuries later, by the Spirit of Christ, David wrote this psalm, this messianic psalm, Psalm 110, and whereby God promised to send a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. So we can see that it is part of God's redemptive plan that this Jesus is a perfect and eternal priest that is come, and our approach to him is therefore changed. So today, I don't see any sheep that you have brought. I don't see any oxen, turtle doves. There's no bleating of lambs. There's no mooing of the... Does oxen moo? No cows moo, but I don't see any animal noises, because our drawing near to God is changed. And that's the marvel, the beauty of God's redemption, of how he changed our approach to God. And we can now have direct access to God the Father himself through Jesus Christ. And we don't need a human priest to intercede for you. When you have problems, you don't have to call the pastors. You just know that I'm not doing any trying to shirk any responsibility, but you can go directly to God Himself and to call upon Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of our faith. We don't have to put a roasted duck, a roasted chicken, some nice delicacies before God to do that. But we can just close our eyes or even open our eyes, be on our knees and cry out to God. And the Lord will incline His ears to us. And that's the change of our approach. That's why we sang the first hymn, Abba, Father, we approach Thee. And the second sub-point is that when the priesthood being changed, there's a made of necessity or become of necessity, a change also of the law. So there's a change of the law. The law, namely the ceremonial laws, could not function apart from the priest. So the ceremonial laws is intertwined with the Levitical priesthood. As verse 11 says, for under it the people received the law. So since the Aaronic priesthood is changed, there's the absolute necessity for the law to change. So there has to be change in the way man seeks perfection, to be justified, to have his sins removed, and to draw near to God. So we thank God that Jesus commended His love toward us while we were yet sinners. He died for us. So we are now no more covered by the sacrifices, but we are atoned of our sacrifice, of our sins. Jesus removed our sins by His perfect sacrifice. And Jesus justified us by His life and by His death on the cross, that when we appear before God today, when we go to God today, He will not turn His face away, because He sees us covered by the righteousness of Christ, covered by the blood of Christ. And again, I emphasize, that's the beauty of our Christian faith, the privilege of us as His children to be able to go directly to God. And indeed, it's only through Jesus alone. Only through Jesus alone. For John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus is the only one who dare to claim and declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He did not say, that is the way, you may go through it. But He says, I am the only way. So now the question is, since the law is changed, then how about the moral law? Will it be changed or even be done away with? The clear answer is no. The moral law is summarized in the the Ten Commandments. And today, there's this teaching, this New Covenantal theology. It's called New Covenant theology, which emphasizes that Christians are no more under the moral law, but under the law of Christ. So what is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is found only in the teachings of Jesus and the New Testaments. So the Ten Commandments are no longer directly binding on the Christians. So there's no need even to obey the moral law. But that is not right, because the moral law that is reflected in the Ten Commandments is part of God's very holy nature, and therefore cannot possibly change. So in the New Testament, God's standard of righteousness for His people are reaffirmed, not decreased, much less done away with. So if adultery, stealing, lying, and coveting were wrong, an offense against God under the Old Testament, they are also an offense to God in the New Testament. And Paul himself, in Romans chapter 3, 30 to 31 says, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So in this context, Paul is talking about the moral law, and justification by faith is to the circumcision, Jews, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. So they have the moral responsibilities to obey the moral law, and it's never a license, once we are saved, being justified by faith, to commit sin against God, to live a life of lawlessness. And so that's what Paul is saying, that the moral law is not void, it's not abrogated. So here we can see there's a change in the law. And the third sub-point is that there's also a change in the origin of the priesthood. He says in verse 13 and 14, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So you can see that the writer of Hebrews was building up his case. He talks about the change of approach, a change approach to God, and a change in the law. And now he built up to this very important point that there's a change in the origin of the priesthood. To say that the priesthood is not from the tribe of Levi is a shocking news to the Jewish Christian, or even to the Jews, because every priest is from the tribe of Levi. No one from other tribes is allowed to serve at the altar except the priest from the tribe of Levi. So to them, it is very disconcerting to hear that it's from another tribe. So it's therefore no small thing to state that the priest could come from other tribes, none other than Levi. And you can see in the Bible, the one that came from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul, while waiting for Samuel, he was so impatient, he offered sacrifices and God judged King Saul. And likewise for King Uzziah from the tribe of Judah, how he was struck with leprosy when he attempted to usurp the priestly Levitical rule. This is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 20. And what happened? God gave him that leprosy till the end of his reign, and he died of leprosy. So therefore, the insistence that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah was indeed shocking to them. And there's another thing that tells us that the Messiah is truly Jesus himself, and that is found in the words sprang up in verse 14. If you were to look at your Bible in Hebrews 7, verse 14, the word sprang up. And the word sprang up actually means to rise. And it refers to Jesus as Messiah. And this same word, sprang up, is also found in Hebrews 11, verse 12. If you were to turn to 11, verse 12. And the sprang up in Hebrews 11 means to beget. It's a different word in the originals. It means to beget. But here, it was deliberately written by the Holy Spirit as he inspires the writer of the Hebrews to mention sprang up, to rise, as an allusion to the Messiah that is from the tribe of Judah. And Malachi 4:2 says, using the same word in Malachi 4:2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with a healing in his wings. So Malachi is in the Old Testament, it's in Hebrew, but the Septuagint translators translate to Greek, and the word arise is the same word as the Hebrew, as the word found in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. And likewise for Numbers 24, verse 17, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise up of Israel. So we truly want to thank God for how God unfolds His redemptive plan. And that tells us so much about God's love. And his dealing with us is so intentional. He's really serious about us. He's the lover of our souls. And He gave us this Jesus, the perfection of His priesthood, and allows us to be reconciled to God and to allow us to be drawn into His presence through Christ. Today, if you want to give up Christ, don't. Don't give up your faith. Don't give up Jesus. Don't, because of trials, disappointment, you want to give up the Lord Jesus Christ and turn away from Him. Because God has given us so much through Jesus, and therefore our faith must increase. Even when trials increase in our lives, we must look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He has done so much for us on the cross. And will He fail you? Will He disappoint you? Will He forsake you? Will He leave you in your troubles, in your sorrow? No. The answer is a clear no. So as I mentioned again before, rise up above these feelings. Delight in God's word. Delight in Him. And trust in who Jesus is. The perfection of His priesthood. He's mediating for us. He's praying for us, pleading for us before the throne of the throne of grace of God. And so this is our Jesus whom we believe. And you must continue to believe till the Lord calls you home. Don't give up anyway in any point of your time. Continue, because God is faithful as He keeps the covenant with Christ. We are in Christ's covenant, and He will never fail you. And the second lesson is, we have this confidence in the power of Jesus' indestructible faith. And verse 15 to 17 says, and is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life or indestructible life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it's become more evident, as what the writer of Hebrews says, yet far more evident or remarkably clearer, that this another priest, that is Jesus, arise after the likeness of King Melchizedek. So the word arises is a similar or synonym to the word sprang up. And in the original, it has a middle voice, which means it is God or Jesus Himself who rose up from the grave. He has the power to raise Himself up. And so it's an, therefore, an allusion to Jesus' resurrection. And this is supported by verse 16. It says, the power of an endless life, the indestructible life. And in Matthew 20, 19, the word arise happens, is used by Matthew in Matthew 20, 19. It said, and the third day he shall rise again. So it clearly shows that the writer of Hebrews has the resurrection of Christ in his mind. This Messiah is not just after the order of Melchizedek. He is a risen Christ who is alive. And therefore, in verse 17, he could not but help to repeat again that where he says, for he testifieth. The word he refers God, the Holy Spirit, testifieth that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you can see how the writer of Hebrews was filled with joy who this priest that is after the order of Melchizedek, this king, this Jesus is alive, and he's forever, meaning that his life is indestructible, he's endless. So we must also feel with that joy also. No matter what happens in our lives, our joy is founded upon the rock, Jesus Christ, who is alive. He's living, and we worship not a dead God, he's a living God. So we may be very sorrowful, very discouraged today, but we must remember what God says. The Christ, the Jesus whom I believe, is alive. He is that powerful enough to help me. So therefore, I must trust in this living Savior. And after that, the writer of Hebrews said that this priest who is not after the law of a carnal commandment, what is he saying? Because in the priests in the Old Testament, their qualifications or how they become priests is because of the fleshly commandments given by Moses. Carnal means fleshly. And once they meet all these commandments, they would be the priest. And if they have any physical blemishes, in Leviticus chapter 21, 16 to 23, is mentioned that if they have physical blemishes, if they have all these 12 physical blemishes, they will disqualify themselves from being priest. And in terms of their moral and spiritual qualification, as long as you are a Levite, you will become the priest if you were to meet all the 12 qualifications of being priest. You have no physical defects, no blemishes, no nothing. But if you are wicked, you are still considered a priest. And we know the examples of the wicked priests in the Old Testament. There's Hophni and Phinehas, which were the sons of Eli, how they have abused the sacrifices and even abused the women folk that comes to worship Christ in Shiloh. And we also, in the New Testament, we have the high priest Caiaphas and Ananias, how they still remain high priests, yet they are wicked and evil in their hearts, all out to destroy and to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that all these priests follow the carnal commandments, but this Christ, who is after the order of Melchizedek, he is of a different plane, different level. He was not dependent on the fleshly laws, the external laws, but upon the power of inherent in his life. The nature of life of this Jesus is different, and because he is the living and true God, he is sinless, without blemish, and therefore he is priest himself by his own right because of who he is. And he communicates abundant and eternal life to those who believe. And he is the mediator between God and man, who reconciled us to God, whereby we can call him Abba Father. And therefore we can see that how the writer of Hebrews, he was very, very thankful for this truth, that indeed, for giving him that assurance. And that's why in verse 17, as I mentioned, he says that thou art a priest forever. So that's the assurance that we have in Christ. that Jesus is the same yesterday and forever, and he will always have an endless life. He will never retire. The priest in the Old Testament, if you were to read Numbers chapter 8, at what age they must retire? They have to retire by the age of 50. By the age of 50, and eventually they would die. Another priest would take over. But for Jesus, he will never retire from being our priest, our great high priest, our mediator. And therefore, we ought to go to him and to know that when we go to him and through him, we'll be drawn to God the Father. So we have this confidence in this Jesus priesthood that offers a better hope. The Old Testament may have that hope, but the New Testament, we have this better hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the priesthood of Jesus indeed brings a better hope. And verse 18 and 19 says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." So the weakness and unprofitability of the laws were emphasized with the word verily, which means truly. And because of these qualities, with the coming of Christ, it is disannulled or made void. And if so, therefore, why are they unprofitable and weak? Not because the laws are not good. It is instituted by God, is therefore good, but because it fails to fully address the root problem of our sin and doesn't provide the lasting perfection that we have to have. And also the weakness of our human flesh that could not keep the laws. So therefore, the Levitical priesthood with its ceremonial laws could not bring people into the Holy of Holies. There's this thick veil that separates us from God, from us to go to God. There was always this barrier in between. And when they offer sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, if you were to read Hebrews 10, 1 to 4, it could not make one perfect. They could not cleanse the sinner's conscience, and they could cover sin, but they cannot remove sin. The sacrifices could not take away sin. Therefore, that's why the writer of Hebrews says of its unprofitableness and weakness. Then you may ask, what's the purpose then of the ceremonial laws with all its sacrifices? The sacrifices were instituted because it foreshadows the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And this Messiah will make a great sacrifice in the future, as all the sacrifices point to his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. So the OT saints rely on their faith in God's promises and the future. And the Messiah would therefore, while looking at the Messiah, forward to the Messiah will draw them to him. And the sacrifice that was offered, that followed the law, is not a means of earning righteousness, but a sign of their faith and dependence on God's grace. So as they look forward, their faith was built up. And that is what Abraham therefore was counted for righteousness, because he believed in God. And he looked forward as his sacrifices to the coming of Christ. And when the Levitical laws were instituted, it was also to foreshadow the coming of Christ. And the Westminster Larger Catechism stated it quite clearly. It says, "How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament?" I read to you. "The Old Testament of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types of ordinances which did all foresignify or foreshadowing Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. So that's what Old Testament saints look forward. For us New Testament saints, we look backward at the Christ that has come. So now Christ, he is our great high priest. He therefore brought in this better hope, whereby we are able to draw near to God now. And that is manifested when he died on the cross, when he gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And we are able now to access to the Holy of Holies, and there is God himself. And Jesus, being our great high priest, has ascended to heaven. And where is he seated? At the right hand of God, as our advocate, as our mediator. So this better hope is given to us, that we can draw nearer and nearer to God. And this could not be so without this new priesthood that is in Christ, which is after the order of Melchizedek. So with great confidence and boldness, we can come before the throne of grace. So my brothers and sisters, today, amidst the uncertainties of our times, with so many changes in the geopolitical world, and so many upheavals, so many wars and rumors of wars, we thank God for this better hope. In all these noises, we can find solace, the quietness and rest in being drawn to God, into his presence, to draw to him through our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be able to talk to him in the quietness of our room, in our own privacy, to commune with this God in such an intimate way and personal way. So this is our better hope that is given to us, and the hope that one day he will come again for us. And if he tarries, if we die, we will go to him. So this is the better hope, the certainty that we have. And we can never bring anything into the next life, into the afterlife, but we can bring our faith to meet the Lord one day in this heaven. So it's always a joy to minister to families whose loved ones have gone home. They have this great assurance to tell me that, no, even though my loved ones have gone home and I don't want them to leave so fast, but what gives us great comfort is to have them believe in Jesus, having the assurance of salvation, this hope, this better hope, and now their hope is realized in heaven. So that brought comfort to us, especially to me during this time when my mother-in-law is having a terminal illness. And she was baptized 2 years ago, which we are thankful for. And we could see how she is suffering now at the bed of affliction. And what comforted us is her assurance of salvation. In her lucid moments, she would say that, "I believe in Jesus. Jesus is my shepherd. I shall not want." Of course, she spoke in Mandarin. So that gives us that great hope. So how could one who is suffering have this hope? How could we have, going through suffering, can have hope? Because of the better hope that Jesus has given to us. So may this better hope of the new covenant encourage us, help us to press on, no matter what, never give up on Jesus, because Jesus never gives up on you, never. So may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give praise to you for who you are to us. Thank you for this better hope that we can draw near to you, all because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We thank you for your redeeming love. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.